I'd like to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Some time ago, we started a series on the three angels' messages, and this happens to be sermon number 10, and it's called Babylon's Fornication. We probably did three, perhaps four sermons on looking at the overview of the three angels' messages. And then we spent another bunch of sermons on the first angel's messages. And now we're in the second angel's messages. And this is the third study on the second angel's messages. The first study dealt with the fall of Babylon. The second study dealt with the wine of Babylon, which is Babylon's abominations. Today we're looking at its fornications. Now again, I'd like to tell you, those of you who've heard it before, or those of you who are hearing it for the first time, this kind of study is not so much a sermon as it is like in the style of a Bible study. Lots of verses, lots of questions, and this is what we're going to do. So the first question here this morning is, who is Babylon fornicating with? So we're in Revelation chapter 17. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, "Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So who is the great prostitute in bed with now? It says here, the political leaders of the world. And if you study the verse, if you heard just what we've just read, then what happens is it leads to the intoxication of the masses, spiritual poisoning leading to spiritual death. This is what's happening in the world today. In Revelation chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." I don't think there is anything that I desire more. I don't think there's anything I look forward to more than to see this time when the Holy Spirit is poured out in latter rain power, and the whole earth is lightened with the glory of God's character as it is found in God's people. But there's a reason why God gives God's people, His people, so much power and so much influence. And verse 2 tells us, "They cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, 'Babylon,'" that's religious confusion, "'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.'" And so when we look around us, I don't know if we even notice it ourselves, but in this world, all of this religious confusion is disintegrating, is degenerating into worse and worse evil. Verse 3, "For all nations," how many? "All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and not only the kings, but the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And so the great cry in verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Be ye not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues.'" So there you go. Is it possible to be led astray by the merchants and the politicians of this world? Well, obviously it says so right here. And they are, and because they are, in cahoots, of course, with the great harlot. In volume 5 of manuscript release, page 305, paragraph 4, I'm thinking that this quotation will startle some of you. I'm not quite sure. Maybe you know this already, but listen carefully. It's a short one. "In India, China, Russia, and in the cities of America," it's interesting to me that the Lord is lumping India, China, Russia with the cities of America. I mean, it's lumping the cities of America with these nations. We wouldn't think in those terms, or we never used to think in those terms, but here it is. In India, China, Russia, and the cities of America, thousands of men and women are dying of starvation. Really? I mean, how much, even this week, listening to the radio, telling us how much there's a food shortage in America, and that people are really, really desperate for food. Why is that? Well, it tells us why. The moneyed men, that's the merchants of this world, the moneyed men, because they have the power, control the market. They purchase at a low rate all that they can obtain and sell at greatly increased prices. This means starvation to the poorer classes and will result in a civil war. In what? Really? Do you think there will be another civil war? Well, I've just read it. I don't know what to tell you about it. And then she follows this with a quotation on Daniel chapter 12, verses 1. And you know, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 says there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, right? So if you put all that together, here we have it. In India, China, Russia, even in the cities of America, there is going to be starvation, so much so that it will result in a civil war. And it's not going to be the South against the North. It's not going to be the East against the West. It's going to be the poor people against the rich people. Now, will it happen before the close of probation or after the close of probation? Using Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which, by the way, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is a quote on the close of probation. Christ, Michael, stands up and probation closes and there's a time of trouble such as never was. So it could be all this happens after the close of probation. I don't know, but I know that people are starving even now, even in this great cities of America. So you put Babylon behind the big tycoons in this world and the politicians, and what do you have? You have worldwide oppression. And when I think in those terms, and I, you know, reading the quotation I've just read, I think of the French Revolution. What was the problem with the French Revolution? Why did it even disintegrate to what it became? Well, it's because the main church, the great church of this world, and the monarchy, the politicians of the time, were so oppressing the people that they came to a point in time when they said, no more, we've had enough. And they started what they called the reign of terror. And all these, the monarchy and all the politicians, not all, I suppose, and then many, of course, of the clergy were beheaded at that time. The same thing is coming again. And why would it come again? Because the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from this world. Little by little, people are becoming more and more and more cruel. Truth has no more power, at least for those who won't hear truth in any case. So we all know that the mother of harlots by herself is both a political entity and also a religious entity. So during the Dark Ages, the Vatican was the most powerful system that this world knew, and it was in total control. She made the Temple of God a house of merchandise. She used the military might of other nations to enforce her lies. She united church and state to further her ends. She sold indulgences to beautify her famous cathedrals all over, well, especially in Rome. So this is what we're studying here this morning. I'll have you turn to Matthew chapter 12 now, and we want to look at the respective roles that the church has and the state has, trying to build a case for separation of church and state. So Matthew chapter 22, looking at verses 15 to 17. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 17. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Neither do you care for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, that's a simple question, and he might easily have answered that question simply by saying yes or no. I know if I put myself in Jesus' shoes and someone asked me, is it lawful to give to Caesar or not, I would a simple yes would have been the answer, and that's what I would have said. But Jesus understood where these guys were coming from, and he understood that if he says yes, give Caesar his due, pay your taxes to Caesar, then all the people in Israel, all the Israelites would have been mad at him because they hated to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, if he had said, no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, then they could go to the Roman army or to the Roman government and say, you see this guy, he's teaching the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus would have been in trouble. But what did he say? Verses 18 to 21. Matthew 22, verses 18 to 21. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said to him, Caesar's. Then said he to them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Render to God the things which are God. And again, as usual, he foiled their plans. Jesus always knew what to say. He always knew where they were coming from. He always knew what to do. And he never could be trapped by any of them. Praise God for that. Do you suppose that we could have that kind of experience? Oh, yeah. If we could just get as close to Jesus, as close to the Lord as was Jesus, then we can have that same experience. But what I want you to see, though, in these verses is that Jesus talks about two kingdoms here. There's the kingdom, of course, of this world, the civil power of this world, which is the state. And, of course, there's the heavenly kingdom. Give unto God that which is due to God, which is the church. So here's the question. What do we owe the civil government? What do we owe the kingdom of God? Now, it's easy enough. We could go through the Old Testament, or the whole Bible for that matter, and to look at the Ten Commandments and to realize that the Ten Commandments have two tables of stone. There could have been one table. He could have written it all on one, right? Why not? But he had a purpose for not writing it all on one. He could have written it all on three, and it still would have been okay. Whatever God wants to do is okay with me. But he wrote it on two tables of stone. In Matthew chapter 22, we're not far from there, Matthew chapter 22. We're still there, as a matter of fact. We're going to look at verses 34 to 40. And it tells us here that there are we have two responsibilities. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so there's one table that takes our responsibility to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You will make no images to worship them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. These four commandments magnify our responsibility to God, and that's where it stands. There's nothing the civil government have to do with that at all. And I think in this day and age, most civil governments understand this. Okay? Now, of course, the second table defines our relationship with God as human beings. Honor your parents. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, not steal, not lie, or covet. Does the civil government have the right to enforce our relationship with one another? Yes, it does. You know, is it all right for the civil government to intervene when there's been a murder committed? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And the civil government says, that's true, and I'm going to help out, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you know that there was a time, and probably the laws are still on the book, that the civil government had the right to intervene when someone committed adultery? We don't think in those terms anymore. We think, well, that's his business. He can do anything he wants. Doesn't matter, you know, he's an important person, he can commit adultery if he wants, and it's his business. We shouldn't interfere in his private life. But there was a time, it seems to me, that the civil government understood that adultery was really hard on family life. It destroyed families. And when you destroy the family, you destroy the fabric of society. You destroy the foundation upon which society is built. And it was an offense. It was something that you could be fined for or whatever the penalty might have been at the time. Yeah. So the government has the power to enforce these laws. The second table here. So what happens, though, if the government decides that it wants to intervene insofar as the first table of stone is concerned? Mm-hmm. What happens if the civil government wants to enforce its ideas on our consciences when it comes to in relation to God? Who to worship, when to worship, how to worship? Does that work? No, that doesn't work. So the first question that the civil government needs to ask is, whose doctrines should the government enforce? Which church? Which religion? Is it going to be Christianity? Is it going to be Muslim? Is it going to be Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism? And we can go on and on and on, and there's all kinds of religion in this world. So if the government thinks that it's going to have the power to intervene and establish one church above another, then they've got to ask, which church is that going to be? Well, if the government chooses one church over another, then what do you suppose is going to happen? And I know that you all know what is going to happen, right? Yeah. First of all, the government is going to have to try to encourage those other churches to come along and to cooperate with the government and in enforcing this church here. But then that won't work, so then they have to put on a little bit of pressure, and that won't work, so they have to use outright force, and that won't work, and then there's persecution, and before it's all over, blood is being shed. And all we have to do to know that this is true is to think of the Dark Ages, how it was, when there was one church who had all the power, who decided that she would coerce everyone's conscience to do church as they wanted it done. And so there was a huge number of people that were martyred because of it. Is that happening in this world today? Do you think? Oh, yeah. You can go to some Muslim countries where the government is in charge of who you worship, when you worship, how you worship. And if you don't worship that way, then often death is the penalty. Let's think now about Jesus. Was Jesus in the Bible ever charged with committing adultery? I mean, accused of committing adultery? No. Was Jesus ever accused of committing murder? Was Jesus ever accused of stealing or mistreating his parents or anything like that? No, never. Go to Mark chapter 2, and we see what Jesus is accused of in Mark chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Which commandment was he accused of breaking here? Well, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus is forgiving sin, and the people are looking at him, well, you can't do that, you're not God, and you should have only one God before you, right? If you go to John chapter 10, we're looking at verse 33. I trust that you like looking into your Bibles. John chapter 10, I went right past it. And looking at verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. If you go to John chapter 16, you notice in verse 10 of chapter 10, verse 33, that again it's the first table of the commandments upon which Jesus is accused. John chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there's a division among them. So here's accused of breaking the Sabbath commandment. John chapter 5, we're looking at verse 16 and 18. John chapter 5, 16 and 18. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works, hitherto I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham did. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And lastly, John 19. This is not going to be the last verse, but in this little stretch of verses, John chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. John 19, verse 6 and 7. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, do you see here that Pilate understood that this was not a civil issue, that this was a religious issue, and he had no part to play in this thing? So the religious people are bringing Jesus to the civil government. The civil government looks at him and say, what are you bringing him here for? He's broken your religious law. We have nothing to do with that. You deal with it. John 18, 30 and 31. John 18, 30 and 31. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Isn't that interesting? They want to put the man to death because he's broken the law. But which law has he broken? Well, he's broken, as far as they're concerned now, he hasn't broken any law, but as far as they are concerned, he's broken the law of God concerning God. The first table of the Decalogue is the laws that he's broken, as far as they think. Pilate knew that they were out to lunch. He had nothing to do with this. He had not broken any civil laws. He therefore had no jurisdiction in this matter. But the Jews wanted Jesus dead, and they had no power to condemn him to death. They could do nothing about it. They had to convince the civil government that Jesus needed to die. The problem is, he hadn't broken any civil laws, so it was hard for Pilate to pronounce against him. Again, John 18, verse 38. John 18, verse 38. And after this, let's see if I'm in the right place here. No, I'm in the wrong place. John 18, 38. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. None, because he hadn't broken any civil laws. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. He's broken no civil laws. Verse 6. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Now, in the end of the story, did Pilate send an innocent man to Calvary? Yes, he did. Why? Because the church forced his hand. That's why. And friends, this is always the end of the unity of church and state. Always the way it ends up. It always ends up with the church forcing the government's hand. And why would the government allow itself to be forced? Because votes. Have you ever noticed that this is not all politicians here, and I don't aim to say that, but have you ever noticed that most politicians will do anything to get a vote? Yeah. That their hand can be forced. That if they think that they could get somebody's vote, they'll do anything that somebody wants. Yeah, this is what is happening here. Now, at one point, Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king. What did Jesus say? Well, he says, "Thou sayest, I am a king." And he agreed, "Yes, I am a king." And at this point, Pilate could have had him condemned for pronouncing himself king in place of Caesar. But Pilate actually understood what Jesus was saying, that Jesus was not saying that he came to be the king of any civil government or kingdom. He was saying, as a matter of fact, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I don't know if he said those words to Pilate. Probably did, but I'm not sure right now. But he did say that at one point, and Jesus had no intentions, and somehow Pilate understood that Jesus had no claim on earthly kingdoms. And he understood that, so he did not want to kill an innocent man. However, he did allow himself to be forced because he was a politician. Verse 12, chapter 19. "And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend.'" Uh-oh. "Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And now, of course, Pilate is trembling because these guys are going to go somehow to a higher up and accuse Pilate of not being a friend of Caesar. Tell me, was the Roman government a threat to Jesus? Why, no. Jesus' real enemies were in the church. And this is the reason that church and state should be kept separate. This is the reason why the United States of America was built in its constitution a wall of separation between church and state. And that is to avoid the church becoming so powerful that it can force the hand of the government to enforce its own dogma. John 16, verses 1 and 2. John 16, verses 1 and 2. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, but they shall put you out of synagogues. Yea, the time comes when whoever kills you will think that he is doing God a service." This is coming, friends. And this is spoken to Christians in all generations, even especially probably to the last generation Christians. Our greatest enemies will come from within. Right? Who killed Abel? His brother Cain. Was Cain an atheist? No. Cain grew up in the same house. He was a Christian. He was religious. He made sacrifices at the altar just like Abel. But because Abel would not worship like he would worship, Cain was intent on finding salvation in his own terms, on his own terms. And he tried to encourage Abel to worship the same way he did. Abel would not do it because Abel understood how God would be worshipped. And Cain did what? Cain killed Abel. That's right. Who killed the Old Testament prophets? Was it the Philistines? No. It was God's true people, the chosen people. Who wanted Jesus dead? Was it the Romans? No. During the Dark Ages, who killed the Bible believers? We all know. It's the Christian church of that day, right? Who persecuted the Millerites in the days of the Millerites? Yeah. All the nominal churches of that day were against what was going on with the Millerites. And when Jones and Wagner were given a special message by God, and they came down to deliver the message, that they came down, they came over to deliver the message of that the Lord had given them. Who was it that resisted them the most? Was it the Methodists? No, we know who it was. And that's the way it always happens. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And Revelation tells us that it's coming again. Let's look now at the jurisdiction of the civil government. As you know, the Bible speaks of that too. And we're going to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And almost all of Romans 13 is on that issue. We're going to start with verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, reading just that, you would think that it's talking about let every soul be subject to God, but that's not what it's talking about. For there is no power but of God. Not, it didn't say there's no power but God, but there is no power. God has established powers in this world, and it comes from God, is what it's saying. The powers that are, that be, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the civil government, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So who is it that ordains the governments of the day? God does. That's what he does. And what's it for? Well, apparently it's to maintain law and order. Verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And it's the right thing to do, is what this is saying. The government is established. It keeps law and order. Praise the Lord for that. Be not rebellious. This is what it's saying. Verse 8 and 9. Well, 6 and 7. Did I read that? 6 and 7. For this cause pay tribute. Taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so paying taxes apparently is okay. I don't like it, and I don't know who does. And some people can get away with not paying any taxes. We've kind of heard about that lately. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Caesar has a right to govern in these things. But when the church will want the state to enforce the first table of the law, this will lead to persecution. Jeremiah chapter 27. I'm almost done. Jeremiah chapter 27. This is an Old Testament prophecy. Verse 4 to 8. Jeremiah 27, verse 4 to verse 8. God gave to Jeremiah a message for his people down here below. Command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth, God is saying, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm have I given it unto whom it seems unto me good. Now I have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given unto him to serve him. Now, how do you think the Jews like that message? I made everyone, I made everything, and I've given it to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar is not one of God's chosen people. How can you give it to him? God says, I'm the boss. I do what I do, and I'm telling you, now you obey Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7, and all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son. And he doesn't go any farther than that, because we know that Babylon didn't last any farther than Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Right? And then it says, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to change. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. And so here we have it from the Lord. He has established civil power, and we're to obey. He's telling Israel to obey Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and I'm sure they were pulling their hair out. They didn't want to do it. As a matter of fact, we know that they did not do it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17. This is the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he tells him why he gave him that dream. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent. Here's the intent. That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. So we can't think that God is going to put kings and presidents and rulers and monarchs over the nation, that they'll all be saints. That is, doesn't work that way. Some will be the basest of men. So what did God require of all the people, even of the Jews? That they would obey Nebuchadnezzar. Now, of course, that gives us a problem insofar as what we're studying, right? You remember in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar made a statue and that he had the whole nation to bow to that statue. Now, we've just studied that we should obey the king, the leader, whoever that is, right? Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obey the king in this matter? No. Why not? Because the king had crossed over to his legitimate jurisdiction over into the wrong table of the law. And he was beginning to have people worship the way he wanted them to worship. What about when Daniel was accused of all the satraps, the governors of Babylon still, right? Yeah. They made a law that only, and no one should pray to anyone save the king. Well, what kind of law was that? Are they supposed to obey that law? No. Did God punish Daniel for not obeying that law? No, he rewarded him. And so, that's how it is. True Christians will be commanded to break the fourth commandment. And I don't know when it's going to happen. And if you look at the situation in the world the way it is today, it could be happening anytime. Anytime. Everything is going in that direction. We are going to be asked to break the law of God. Mm-hmm. Are we going to do it? No. No. Well, that'll be our next study next week. The beast and his image. Just one more verse. Revelation 15, verse 2. And we're done. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Soon the beast will manage again to unite church and state, but this time it will start in America and spread all over the world. Persecution will return. Some will refuse to bow down to the image, and some will bow down to the image. The question next week is, what will you do? The question this week is, what will you do? We're facing all of this very soon.